I had said last week that we'll return to John chapter 9. We read the whole thing last week and spoke of it quite a bit. But I had said that there was another issue we'd like to look at in the Gospel of John chapter 9. So that's where we are today, Gospel of John chapter 9. We've talked quite a bit about the opposition to Jesus, interacted with the record of a lot of what Jesus had said, a lot of what he was accused of, a lot of the opposition. But in the first three verses in chapter 9 of John, we have a question Jesus' own disciples asked him. And the Lord, in answering that question, I think, clues us into a framework for our thinking, which is very, very important. Not an easy subject, actually, but a framework for our thinking that is very important for our lives. Let me go ahead and read simply the first three verses of John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Just those three verses for today. The things that occurred that day, recorded for us, the things that happened to that man, what Jesus did for him, stand for all time as a testimony about the great work of God through Jesus Christ. The work of God displayed in his life through Jesus Christ. And in immediate connection with this event, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." We've heard that elsewhere, but I want you to see the immediate connection with this event. "I am the light of the world." He said that in verse 5, which I didn't read, but it's very clear. The wonder of this healing was meant for that reason. And we spoke of that some last week. But because of this question that the disciples raised, I've wanted to spend this week addressing that. I want to examine a related topic to that question that discusses how we look at this kind of suffering when we see it or experience it. What is the framework for thinking about this kind of thing? And how were the disciples in error in their framework? But what is, as Jesus gives a response, how does that help to form the framework of our thinking? Jesus' disciples, the way it is recorded here in verse 1, as Jesus went along and his disciples are with him, as he went along, they saw a man blind from birth. They came across him. He's probably in the temple area in his usual place of begging. I find it interesting that the disciples knew enough about his situation to know that he had been this way from birth. It's probably a regular there. They came across him, and the disciples' question stirred in their minds. Who sinned? This man or his parents? So that this occurred. I think perhaps they were perplexed, especially because the condition was from birth. What's the cause of this? Why does it happen to him in this situation? And it's the reality of these kinds of questions and the truth Jesus gives that helps to satisfy them that I want to address today. I think upon being faced with living tragedies, or just events of tragedy or whatever, the questions like this one may form in any of our minds. Or I don't know if it's this exact question or some form of it. Questions like it may stir in our minds. When we see sickness, when we see disability, when we see disaster, we may ask, how has this come about? How? I mean, why and why to that person and not this person? How and why some of those questions may stir. And really, the approach we take to that kind of question, if is formed by a biblical framework of thinking, is the only solid ground. They are important questions, and the approach we take it makes a lot of difference. You know that I have enjoyed John Piper's books. I heard an interview of his this week, which I'll quote a little bit later, but I also had come across a quote. And he wrote this way: when a person settles it biblically, intellectually, and emotionally, then God has ultimate control of all things, and that this is gracious and precious beyond words, then a marvelous stability and depth come into that person's life. When a person settles it biblically, intellectually and emotionally, that God has ultimate control of all things. I suppose the very first thing I want to address about our three verses today is the matter of purpose. Because Jesus' words about this imply purpose. I'm going to get to the disciples' exact question in a minute, but I want to begin on the foundation of Jesus' answer to it and establish this. When Jesus said, "This happened so that the work of God would be displayed," the words "so that" unmistakably imply purpose. This happened so that there's a purpose in this, and the purpose would be the work of God to be displayed. Remember, though, that the subject is blindness from birth. And that's where it wrenches the inside. This happened so that the work of God would be displayed. And what that implies is that God is involved from the first, not only at the last. The fact, Jesus is not only referring to the fact that he's going to heal him in a moment. The whole picture of it happens so that the work of God would be displayed in his life. And importantly, it's not that Jesus stumbled across a man whose plight had, at some point, been out of God's control. You know, so this happened to him. As though that they just stumbled across this guy and, God hadn't been in control, but boy, isn't it great that he intervened. Hurrah for God that he intervened at this point. But rather, that the whole circumstance, from beginning to end, was the working out of the work of God in this man's life. So am I saying that God ordained this man's blindness? Let's be frank here, shall we? Am I saying that God ordained this man's blindness? And what I find is that the scripture doesn't hesitate at all to speak in that kind of terminology. I find that in very particular, if you want to get very focused here, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. The context for that is that Moses was worried that he would not have skill enough to speak to such a great man as Pharaoh. And he was worried. Now, how can I do that? No, Lord, don't send me because I won't be able to speak. And the Lord's response is, don't you remember who made your mouth? Okay. But it's the rest of what God says to Moses at that point that at least addresses our issue for today. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, go, I will help you speak and tell you what to say." Who gives man sight or makes him blind? It is I, the Lord, says, in Exodus chapter 4. Now, this is a challenging matter. I do not, in presenting this to you, I don't want to take it lightly at all. It's not a simple question. For mankind. Not a simple question at all. To reckon with such a thing as the idea that God would give this man at his birth blindness to live with all his life. It's not easy to reckon. And the implications aren't easy. For all of what that means, we face hardship. God in control, having so ordained that we must walk through this water or that water. That's not an easy thing. But I am convinced that it is the most comforting, satisfying, strengthening framework in which to think, because it is how the Scripture speaks. Even if we thought we could vindicate God, even if we were to think, I mustn't ascribe that kind of sovereignty, that He should ordain that somebody be born blind or something like that. Even if we thought we could vindicate Him and say, I will not ascribe such an action to God, ultimately we would present less hope for such tragedies, I think. I had mentioned John Piper's work earlier, and shortly after the tsunami disaster, National Public Radio called him for an interview, and they had called all these different religions, and they were, in this phone interview, they were going to take pieces of that and put it together for a program. I happened to come across that because I was looking for disasters and, and things like that, and people's comments on God's sovereignty and such things, and I came across it, and there's an MP3 file that plays out about a half an hour's phone conversation between Mr. Piper and the National Public Radio interviewer. And I so appreciated how he addressed it with passionate, with compassion, and a very intense compassion. He addressed it biblically and with this idea that it is the greater hope to look at God in the way the Bible presents Him, even though we'd like to vindicate Him from involvement in such things. And he said this, he said, if you strip God of His sovereignty, His absolute control over the world in calamity, you don't have a sovereign God to offer people on the other end of calamity, which is their only hope. There's a temptation inside to say He couldn't possibly be involved in calamity. But if we strip Him of that, what do we have to say to the person when calamity arrives? And I thought that was a helpful comment. Let us ask if Scripture sustains this point of view. In the interest of time, there's much that could be said about this. In the interest of time, I'm going to ask the hardest question about this that I know how to ask. Not only, I mean, we could think of natural disasters and things, and that's certainly the subject that we have here before us. Let me ask yet what I understand to be a harder question. What about that which involves the sin of mankind, or the enemy, Satan himself? How does the Scripture address situations of life where even the enemy is involved? How does it, is God sovereign over all of that? And the answer is, that God is portrayed to us in Scripture as the one who is in control of all. Nothing happens that does not work out God's wise and good purposes. Nothing. I'm just going to give three examples of this. Let's take the situation of Job. You knew I was going to go there. Two things that Job said on the occasion of his suffering are very important to this discussion. On the occasion of the desperate losses that came in many categories of life. I mean, he lost here and there and there and there. Many of the facets of life he lost everything in. We have Job's most famous phrase, Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. What shall we do with the fact that he said the Lord has taken away? Shall we say to Job, no, Job, don't speak like that. That would be an injustice. To say the Lord has taken away would ascribe to the Lord something that is not in his character. Don't say that of the Lord. But the thing is, we can't. We can't say that. Because the scripture says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He did not sin in charging God with wrongdoing. And after Job's own body was virtually consumed with weeping sores, and after his wife suggested suicide, if you remember that, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." To counter that, Job replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is an immediate context that was there. So how did Job reckon his life circumstance, which we know has an enemy involved in it? We know that Satan wants his demise, asks for permission, and was the agent of inflicting certain things. But how did Job reckon his life circumstance and understand it? He reckoned it as a whole coming to him from God's hand and in accord with God's purposes, and that God could still be trusted in it. And this stands as evidence that God might deliver someone over to difficulty, suffering, tragic loss, or physical malady while working his good work in their lives. If God was in control, he didn't have to give Satan permission for that. So anyway, we could talk a lot about that. I think it's fascinating that the New Testament writer James brings up the Job situation as evidence that God is compassionate. James 5:11, "We consider blessed those who have persevered." You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord's full of compassion and mercy, says James, encouraging people to persevere. Why? Because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Just look at Job. Wow. Again, I choose Job's situation as one of the hardest questions, and as a situation in which the enemy is involved directly, because it highlights the controlling factor of all things, which is the will of God. Nothing happens to us that God is surprised by. Nothing happens to us that God is perplexed by. Nothing happens to us about which he is powerless to act upon. Nothing at all. The Apostle Paul, in example number 2, the Apostle Paul recounted something that he had suffered, which we know as his thorn in the flesh. That's all I know about it. I don't know what it was. But the fascinating thing about what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 records about that experience from Paul's point of view, his framework of thinking, the fascinating thing is that he identifies agency that involves Satan. A messenger of Satan to torment me, he calls it. My thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. That's 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 7. But listen to the context of that verse. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And my thing about that is, Satan doesn't have the slightest interest in Paul being humble. Satan would quite rather have Paul be caught up in his many revelations and become proud. Satan was clearly involved in the torment, but the question is, to simply say that Satan's involved does not address the verse's stated context of purpose. This happened so that. It's another situation like that. This was given to me so that I would not become conceited. Knowing Satan has no interest in that, God's now involved. This situation of my life was given to me. Conclusion, God gave him that circumstance. As complex as it is with Satan involved, God gave him that circumstance to work his good work in Paul's life. Now, I have given a couple of examples that involve Satan, but I want to give an important note here. I do not mean to convey that Satan or his fallen angels are always involved in every kind of distress. I believe, in fact, that many times they are not involved as agents at all. Does that make sense? When you see trouble, we don't need to say, always, the agent of this trouble is a demon or Satan directly. And I say that quite especially if our topic here happens to be blindness from birth. Just as a subject to consider. What I'm doing, logically, is raising the harder question to help us with a hard question. So anyway, the most compelling example, example number three, and this will be all of my examples on this, the most compelling example of all is the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sovereignty of God, the absolute control, nothing outside of his control when tragedy strikes. The wording in Scripture is as strong there as anywhere else as it regards Christ's sufferings. Did God actively ordain that Jesus would endure these things at the hands of those wicked people? Did he actively ordain that? Again, wicked actions were taken against Jesus from wicked motives, and yet I want us to listen to the way in which the Scripture conveyed. I've got it all figured out. Except to say that I want to think and speak like the Scripture speaks about it. The Apostle Peter was on Pentecost Day addressing a crowd of people, principally Jewish people who had gathered for the various feasts and things around the crucifixion of Christ. And he's addressing guilty ones about what their disposition had been when Christ was killed. But what does he say to them? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, speaking of Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Their entire culpability, the fact that they were guilty, is maintained in this. The righteousness of God maintained in this. Their guilt maintained in this. But also, the entire controlling aspect of why this came to be. This came to be because of the set purpose of God and his foreknowledge. Just a little later in the book of Acts, you have the same thing mentioned again, because Luke recounts a situation where Peter and John had just been put into prison. They faced the Sanhedrin, but they had been released for a short time. They came out, reported what had gone on to the disciples, and everyone gathered there entered into prayer to ask for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. What I want you to listen for as I read this is that the names are mentioned. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman Gentiles that were involved, the Jewish people who are on site. Listen to what is said about their actions. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 29. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city. Understand that people are praying this to God. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I set forth Jesus' situation as the paramount example of God working his good work sovereignly for our salvation. So, having given three examples, the hardest ones I can think of, I set this forward as such a thing as gives context to words like, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. We do have to go briefly here at the end to the disciples' own question. I want to simply make 2 points about that question. They were asking if the reason the hardship had fallen on that particular person and family was judgment for specific sins. In other words, with regard to the question, why do these kinds of bad things happen to the particular people to whom they happen, they wondered, are those people greater sinners? Is there something specific? I shouldn't say they wondered that. They assumed that. That's what they thought. Their framework of thinking was, the reason for this must be, this happened from this man's birth. There's got to be, for fairness sake or something, there's got to be something behind this. And what they inquired was then, who sinned that this should happen? It was their framework. Jesus had to correct their framework. But Jesus' answer, both here and very importantly elsewhere, I can't spend time on it, but please look sometime at Luke chapter 13, the first few verses there. Jesus' answer here and his answer elsewhere is no, don't think about it that way. If you want about framework for your life, don't think about it in that way as you assess what you see or experience. I think of one of the ways in which Jesus' framework would work itself out would be, for instance, how we would react and respond to the disaster of Katrina. Have you heard, I just ask you, you can nod or whatever you want to do, don't speak out loud or whatever, but have you heard on the radio or whatever specific designations, anyone saying, I know why New Orleans fell? Talking like that, saying, you see the debauchery of that particular city? I think that thinking that goes there with this, without some special revelation from God saying the city fell for this reason, if the thinking goes there on a situation like this, it's very much like the disciples' thinking. We ought not think that way. Because if we did, where would we draw the line? Shall we go to the tornadoes in Evansville and say, I know why Evansville fell, that southwestern Indiana city, you know how debaucherous that city was. No. What shall we do? We would be forced not to pick and choose. We would be forced to do that with every earthquake, every tornado, whenever bugs got into crops, every accident on the freeway, whenever anyone in our family got sick, and especially if some illness were debilitating or from birth or something like that, we would have to go there. But according to Jesus, we need not think that way. Now, in closing, you might ask, and rightly so, but isn't all suffering in this world the result of the fall? Is it not related to sin? Answer, yes, it is. Every disease, every suffering on the face of the earth came out of sin and the judgment and curse that sin brought. But all are sinners. All are sinners. And we don't point to a particular malady and say, aha, there must be this hidden reason that I know that's different from everyone else. I was reading a pamphlet this week called Where Was God on September 11th by John Blanchard. Are you familiar with that name at all, John Blanchard? Where Was God on September 11th? And he points out that of all the disasters we might consider, he named a bunch of them with statistics. And he started with some natural disasters, but he included wars and all kinds of things. With all the natural disasters we might consider where 50,000 perish, or 100,000 perish, or a million perish. He said in 1887 that China's Huangho River overflowed and killed a million people. I'm just looking at his statistics. But we could add the tsunami, we could add Pakistan's recent earthquake, whatever. Still, the greatest disaster of all is the disaster that comes to all. The greatest disaster coming from sin comes to all without distinction. Now, if I use Blanchard's statistics from when he wrote this just a few years ago, 260,000 will fall to that disaster today. and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Without fail, and you and I will succumb to that disaster. We will. I thought of it at Magic Mountain this week. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of it. The greatest disaster of sin is universal, and it is death. The only reason I mentioned Magic Mountain is that my physiology felt really bad on one of those rides. I nearly blacked out on the Goliath ride. But the frailties and the sufferings we see in the world, all around us, a case, let's say, of a friend who gets a rare form of leukemia, someone else who gets a terminal illness or something like that, all the frailty we see around us should not be occasion for mulling over what might be that particular guilt of theirs, but should rather be occasion for us to grapple with the reality that we're all succumbing to the ultimate disaster, which is death itself from sin. And that should cause us to then turn to the one presented to us in the Gospel of John, the one who said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That other record in Luke chapter 14 gives Jesus' response. Where should our thinking go? We see disaster. Where should our thinking go? Someone had mentioned to him a certain disaster. Jesus mentioned one that he was familiar with. Luke 13, verse 4. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. You just want to talk about a natural disaster. This tower fell over, killed 18 people. Those 18 who died when the tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think, Jesus said, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. And if all of that sounds kind of like a negative close to this message, again, what are we dealing with when we deal with this man who had to face blindness from birth? What are we dealing with him? We're dealing with a man in the work of God, with all that suffering and everything, who brought him to know Jesus Christ, and he will be alive forever, forevermore. We're talking about the work of God in the life, and perhaps that is the lesson of suffering, that we are mortal. Mortality has come from sin, and we should repent. Turn to the one who said, "You can cross over from death to life, believing in me."